Turn to Matthew chapter 2 as we are working our way chronologically through the life of Jesus. Last week we talked about his birth and then the appearance of the wise men. Sometime after that, we don't know how long after, we could have been as late as 2 years because of the time when the star appeared. And so it could have been 2 years after Jesus' birth. I would lean towards a much closer to his birth, but somewhere from a few weeks or a couple months to 2 years, the wise men show up. What happens in Jesus' family as a result of the wise man's appearance? What the scriptures tells us happens next after the wise men came. They fled to Egypt. That's where we pick up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So let me pause there and just remind us, historically, why would Herod seek to kill Jesus at this point? The wise men came to Herod, came to Jerusalem and said, "We're seeking him who is born king of the Jews." That was Herod's title. And so for an infant now to be born, who wise men, you know, great leaders from distant countries come to worship as the king, he is absolutely a severe threat to the authority and the dynasty of Herod. Because even though, you know, Herod was under Roman rule, he was not an independent ruler, he was there by appointment from Caesar ultimately. But Herod had a lot of authority. He actually had a pretty large region that he reigned over, and he had delusions of grandeur as well as just, I would say, delusions in general. He was a vicious man, as we see from just the text here. It's just to wantonly say, all the children 2 years old and younger, kill them all. I don't know which one it is. I'm going to make sure I get the right one by just wiping them all out. And that was only one of the atrocities Herod committed. He was a wicked man by all accounts. But his actions accomplished the fulfillment of prophecies and pictures in the Old Testament. So we have verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more.'" And he said back in verse 15 that Jesus went down to Egypt, that it might be fulfilled, that he came up out of Egypt. He's quoting Hosea there, and in Hosea it's speaking of Israel, and it is showing that Israel's Egyptian bondage ultimately was a type of Christ. It was pointing ahead to Christ. And here, very specifically, talking about the lamentation and Rachel weeping for her children, this voice in Ramah, it's all speaking of Bethlehem. That's referring to, it's just various ways of speaking of Bethlehem, so that Bethlehem is weeping for the death of its children. And it says Bethlehem and all its districts, so all the surrounding area there, anything that might be associated with Bethlehem. Herod said, kill the babies. So a time of intense sorrow there. Herod, in his hatred, in his jealousy, his lust for power, he ends up accomplishing the purposes of God, fulfilling the prophecies of scriptures. Verse 19, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." Does anybody remember when Herod the Great died? 4 BC. And so we know Jesus had to be born before 4 BC. He had to be born early enough before that he could go through the circumcision, the rites of purification, and then the Magi come and then flee to Egypt and stay in Egypt for an unspecified period of time before Herod's death. And so that's probably why a lot of people say Jesus was born somewhere between 4 to 6 BC, because we know historically we have a really good understanding of when Herod died. It's a pretty solid date. So that helps us in dating and talking about the life of Jesus. But the angel, verse 20, told Joseph, "Take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So Archelaus was just as sweet a disposition as his father was. And so Joseph said, he's probably going to still want to kill the king of the Jews if he hears about him, and I'm not getting anywhere near him. Really, the short version of that, he's going to get out of the territory that Archelaus reigned over. What happened when Herod the Great died was his territories was actually divided up between several descendants of his, so that now Nazareth and Galilee was not under Archelaus's authority. A child of Herod was not ruling over Galilee at this time, and so it became a bit of a safer place for them to go to. And so verse 22, right in the middle of the verse, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, Matthew has another uncomfortable fulfillment here. And the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene, is not in the prophets. And so it raises a difficulty. And I'm going to give you the simple version of the answer, and you can dig into it on your own. One of the explanations of this, and I think this is the one that makes the most sense, is Jesus is also called the branch. He springs up out of the root of Jesse. He is the branch of David. And that word is very, very similar to Nazarene. So much so that it became read as Nazarene. And so that it basically, Nazarene and branch are two different words, but they were treated as the same, as synonyms. And so that Matthew then is referencing Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, where it calls him the branch, and says this is fulfilled in Christ, that this Nazarene is the branch stemming from David. And so that's my understanding of what Matthew is saying here with that prophecy. There's not a clear quote that says he will be called a Nazarene, but he will be called the branch of David. And that's what Matthew's talking about here. Go over to Luke chapter 2. So we bounce back and forth between Matthew and Luke and the unfolding of the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, verse 39. Jesus goes to Galilee and Nazareth. And that's where Luke is saying the same thing that Matthew has said. So Luke chapter 2, just to fill in the chronology here, we had Jesus presented in the temple. Simeon, Anna see him. They rejoice. Simeon prophesies. And so Luke chapter 2, verse 38, they now, in between verses 38 and 39, the wise men come, the family flees to Egypt. And so you have a gap of time that Luke skips over. And verse 39, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, I will mention, because we read this, at least certainly the way I would read this, is I would think, okay, they left the temple, they packed up their stuff and went back to Nazareth. The next day they were in Nazareth or on the road to Nazareth. And just to remind you, that's not the way that the gospel writers are writing, because they're not emphasizing a strict chronology. They're not emphasizing and trying to produce a full biography. But there's also more of the style of that era would not have been as linear and as rigid in that as we would tend to be. So that if I was writing a biography on your life and I have one chapter that's talking about your elementary school days and the next chapter is your college days, at the very least, unless I've had some transition in there to explain what's going on, you're going to say, did he go to college at 12? What happened? Because that's the way we write and we expect things to be written, and that was not necessarily the case. Now, having said that, is it accurate, for those of you that went to college, is it accurate for me to say, after elementary school, you went to college? Is that a truthful statement? Yeah. As long as I don't say immediately after or something of that nature, because you're going to college was subsequent to your being in elementary school. And there might have been junior high, high school, or it might have been 20 years of work between elementary school and going to college, but it was still after elementary school. And that's what we see Luke chapter 2, verse 39. After these things were done, they went back to Nazareth, which is absolutely accurate. And he's not concerned with the period of time in Egypt and fleeing from Jerusalem. Again, driven by their purposes. Matthew emphasizes that because in telling of the death of the children, the flight to Egypt, and then the move to Nazareth, he is able to show how Christ is still the fulfillment of these pictures and prophecies in the Old Testament. So Matthew is using those things to show the Jews, look, this Christ, this Jesus was typified. He was pictured in your own history, as well as in the Old Testament scriptures. And Luke is saying this Christ is the Savior of the world. He doesn't need, the whole flight to Egypt thing doesn't mean anything to somebody that lived in Ephesus all his life. It's irrelevant. The massacre in Bethlehem, it's not really that important to somebody that lives on the Italian peninsula. Well, unfortunately, it's what we still do today. We see a couple things that make the news and headlines and we get upset about them, but most of the things that happen on the other side of the world that are tragedies, we kind of ignore. And human nature is such that Luke is writing to people that none of the things Matthew included wouldn't make a big difference. Besides the fact, Theophilus was a Roman official, or possibly a Roman official in influence in the Roman government in some way. And so Luke writing, I think he's writing in part as a defense of Paul, as well as instructing Theophilus in the truths of Christ and the certainty of those truths. It's impolitic to focus a whole lot on the brutality of Roman rulers, especially 60 years ago. It certainly doesn't help his case and doesn't help his point, so he skips over it. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now we have the only information about Jesus from his infancy to his baptism, somewhere around the age of 30 years old. So we have a gap of nearly 30 years in Jesus' life that we know nothing about. We have no information about the life of Jesus outside of the Gospels. Between that period of his infancy and his ministry beginning, except for this here in Luke chapter 2, we have nothing. We have nothing historically. We have nothing. And so while there is much that we would like to know about the life of Jesus, Scriptures doesn't give it to us. We have no conception of what his life would like, except for that which we can learn from history of what would have been common to any Jewish boy living in Galilee. And that's all we can speculate on and even guess about what Jesus might have done or been like as a young boy. Because we don't know except for this passage here in Luke chapter 2. So with all that as kind of a preface, let's read that passage. Verse 41, and his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And let me remind us again, Joseph and Mary were observant, faithful Jews. We've seen it here in Luke with the circumcision of Jesus on the eighth day and then the purification of Mary as the law required. And now we see that they observe the Feast of Passover. They go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover every single year. These are godly individuals. I know we know almost nothing about Joseph's life, but Matthew describes him as a just man, a righteous man. And what Luke bears out about him is that he was a righteous man. He was observant, keeping the law, and diligent to do what God's word required. And so when Jesus, verse 42, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of the Passover would have been associated with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they would have been there over a week. So this was 2 to 3 weeks of a year taken up between the travels down there, the time spent. You know, I'm assuming they would get there a day, maybe 2 days early to make sure everything's in readiness for the Passover, keep the Passover, keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then make their journey back. So they've got a couple weeks invested in this. And so when it says, when the days were finished, you know, it's talking about the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Jesus lingers behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now, verse 44, what does that tell us about the way that Joseph and Mary traveled? They traveled in a big caravan, in a large group of people. And it would have been a relaxed journey. You know, everybody's there together and they're, if you will, a traveling family reunion. They're all walking and, you know, with the various family members, friends, acquaintances, and traveling back the same direction. And so they just suppose him to have been, you know, with somebody else. If you can picture today a 12-year-old boy, you got a big group of people, and he's going to be off doing his own thing, hanging out with his friends over there, and he doing this and that, and you might see his head bop by over there a little bit, or maybe you think it's his head, maybe it's some other little boy's head, but it's not at all an unusual thing. I mean, I would say even still today, I know I would lose my son in a crowd of people walking like that. There's no way I'd see him all day long. It'd be the end of the day before we had a clue where he'd been, especially when he was 12. So they get to the end of the day, and he's not there. When they did not find him, verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. So they spent a day on the road, a day traveling back, and apparently a day searching for him. And on that third day, they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teacher. Now, what do you know about the teachers in the temple? We have other titles for them in scriptures. What do you know about them? Yeah, they're called scribes. They were well-versed in scriptures and culture, tradition, the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. These were the legal and religious experts. In Israel, legal and religious went hand in hand. There was little distinction. They were masters at the Old Testament. And I don't think I can emphasize the level of their knowledge. They studied and they memorized. They had massive portions of scripture memorized. They were able to, and they did debate intricacies about the law, the minutiae of how things work. They had an incredible depth of knowledge. And so that it is not an exaggeration to say that these are the equivalent of the PhDs in the Old Testament. And they were specialists in the Mosaic Law and in the writings, the rabbinical writings about the law. And so Jesus is there sitting with these scribes, listening to them, and then he's asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. So you have this 12-year-old boy who, if you go back to verse 40, how is he described? Filled with wisdom, strong in the spirit, and the grace of God is with him. And it's worth pointing out and just noting that understanding of scripture does not come only from intense study. And certainly, it's not going to come apart from study. So if you want to grow in your understanding of the Word of God, you have to study it. But mere study does not give the fullness of understanding. What we see here is a 12-year-old boy who would have had, I think all the indications are, he would have had a good Jewish education, which meant he would have been taught the Old Testament law. He would have been taught to memorize and would have memorized significant portions of the law. That was part of their education, was learning the law. And so he would have had that education, that study that was expected of all Jewish children. It is possible Again, I've already said we can't speculate about the life of Jesus, and so I do not want to do that, but it is possible that he has invested his own effort and study into scriptures. I would say it's likely, but that he, as a boy, has invested himself in studying scriptures so that he has a fuller knowledge of the Old Testament than was typical for a boy his age. But what he has is understanding of scriptures. And that's huge. That's a whole different ball game from mere knowledge. And you can see this illustrated if you read or watch anything with Bible scholars. If you watch anything secular TV, you're reading anything that comes from a secular or theologically liberal perspective, and you see Bible scholars, they have an incredible knowledge of the Word of God. And I mean that. They truly have a deep knowledge of the Word of God. They have skills in the language. They have an understanding of the history. But do they have an understanding of Scripture? And there are so many of these who are scholars without understanding because they do not possess the Spirit of God. They do not have the wisdom of God to understand the Word of God. And here we have Jesus as a 12-year-old boy who has the Spirit and wisdom and grace of God, who shows a remarkable understanding of the Word of God, an amazing understanding of the Word of God. Now, I think it's also worth noting that Luke doesn't say maybe as much as we might think. We're talking about Jesus. John tells us he is the Word. So that as God, Jesus knows all of the Old Testament. Verbatim, in whatever language you want to ask him to quote it in. As God, Jesus understood and understands all of the answers to all of the questions that have ever been raised about anything, so that he could have given a detailed step-by-step description of the first week of creation. He could have told them what color Adam's eyes were. He could have told him how many hairs were on Abel's head when he was struck down. And yet there is an amazement, there is an impressiveness in the understanding that Jesus shows, but Luke does not portray Jesus as unveiling his omniscience at this moment. And I think that's worth noting. You go all the way back to Isaiah, and we are told that there's no comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about Jesus that makes you just immediately look at him and say, he's divine. Not just in his physical appearance, but I would argue even in his progression as a child, that you would not go to the synagogue playground and say, that's a deity swinging on the swing set. You wouldn't talk to him and say necessarily, this is God who can tell me of the intricacies of the universe. There was a veiling of, a clothing and covering of his deity that I think we see evident in this. As marvelous as his answers are, they are not as marvelous as they could have been because he is God. Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. We have a statement of progression, of growth, so that as a person, Jesus is learning. I say that and I cringe because I know he is God and I know that God learns nothing. God knows all things. And yet, because Jesus became fully human, he did have to learn how to talk, how to walk. He did have to learn how to function as a human, if you will. Even though he knew it, he had to learn it because, you know, that emptying of himself that Philippians 2 talks about. And this here in Luke shows us some of that incredible condescension, that incredible humility of God the Son to sit down and submit himself to teachers, submit himself to the government of his parents, and to operate without the knowledge that was his by right. But you do see with this, Joseph and Mary understand and have not forgotten who Jesus is. And so when he says, I need to be about my Father's business, they know what he's talking about. He's not being rude. He's not being a smart aleck. He's not just sassing them. He's responding in genuine sincerity and honesty, speaking of who he is and why he's here.